We are doing in Yaakov. We're holding in the Gemara in Brachot Daftet. The Gemara has been discussing the redemption of the Jews from Mitzrayim, and the Gemara continues in discussing a verse which on its surface is difficult to understand. When Hashem appeared to Moshe, so Moshe asked Hashem, he said, the Jewish people will ask me, what's God's name? What will I tell them? And Hashem tells him, Ehyeh asher ehyeh, I will be that which I will be. Go tell the Jewish people, I will be sent you to rescue. You read it, it seems on the verge of being humorous. Hashem tells him, I will be that which I will be. Seemingly, Hashem is not answering him, but then the next verse says, Hashem tells him, go tell the Jewish people, I will be sent you to redeem you. What does this mean? So the Gemara begins with the verse, I will be that which I will be. Ehyeh asher ehyeh. Amar la Kadosh Baruch Hu Moshe. God said to Moshe, Emor lahem b'Yisrael, tell the Jewish people, Ani hayiti imachem b'shibud zeh, I was with you in this servitude, ואני אהיה עמכם בשיבוד גלויות, and I will be with you in the servitude of your exiles in the future. אמר לפניו, so Moshe said before God, ריבונו של עולם, master of the world, דיה לצרה בשעתה, there's enough time to worry about the tzara when the time comes. אמר לו הקדוש ברוך הוא, so Hashem said to Moshe, אמור להם, go tell them, יש לך אני עליכם. I will be with you, has sent me to you. So what was the conversation here? So there are a few understandings here. What does the word Mitzrayim mean? Mitzrayim, the root of the word Mitzrayim, can be understood as Meitzer, one who afflicts, one who oppresses. We have on tradition that the Galut in Mitzrayim encapsulized the Galuyot that would still come upon the Jewish people. And when Hashem is coming to tell the Jewish people, I'm taking you out, Hashem is telling them, not only am I taking you out, but just as now I'm revealing myself upon you and you see you're not alone, I'm going to take you to a better place, so too this represents what's going to be in the future. I will be with you just as I was with you here. Moshe Rabbeinu was told this, and Moshe Rabbeinu says, but right now they're still in servitude. I'm showing up now, the month of Nisan 2447, they're going to go out next year 2448. When I come to the Jewish people, I'm talking to them in theory. What they see is that today they've been working as slaves and tomorrow they'll be working as slaves. And we're already talking the future, I will be with you just as I was with you here. They haven't yet seen that you've been with them here. They don't recognize that yet. So Hashem tells Moshe, I told you that. This piece of information was for you. You tell them, the one who says I will be with you as I'm always with you, he sent me to take you out. I'm telling you, Moshe. And later on it's recorded in the Torah that just as I was with them in this exile, I'll be with them in the future exiles. Now, this understanding leaves room for a question that we're going to have to leave open tonight, but it's a question that should bother us. One of the principles of prophecy is that the prophet has a very clear picture of what Hashem tells him. The Rambam writes, the prophet sees a vision of prophecy, and directly following that, he has a godly inspiration to interpret exactly what he saw, and he tells that over. The Rambam stresses that it must be that the prophet has a clear picture of what Hashem tells him. There's no room for doubt. There's no room for the prophet to think, maybe I was hallucinating, maybe I misunderstood. The Rambam stresses that it must be that the prophet has a very clear picture of what Hashem told him. When a prophet sees prophecy, so there are different forms of prophecy. there's prophecy which Hashem tells the prophet just for your information, and usually it means you should do something about it. And then there's prophecy that Hashem tells the prophet, so you should tell over to other people. Hashem appears to the Navi Shmuel and tells him, you should know that I'm going to do a horrific event among the Jewish people, and Eli's two children will be murdered in one day. This is Shmuel's first prophecy.
When he was just a child.
The next morning, Eli comes to Shmuel and tells him, tell me, what did God tell you? Shmuel doesn't want to. It seems that that prophecy was a private prophecy. God gave Shmuel information, but God didn't tell him to tell it over to Eli. So Eli tells him, tell me. And Shmuel doesn't want to tell him. Now, if Shmuel had just been told by Hashem, go tell Eli, then Shmuel would be transgressing, a very serious transgression, punishable by death, for retaining a prophecy that God told him. Rather, what do we see? That this is a personal prophecy. Shmuel, you should know this is what's going to happen. Hashem shows up to Avraham Avinu and tells him, I'm going to overturn Sodom and Amorah. Hashem doesn't tell him to go to the Sodomites and Amorites and tell them, go repent, you're going to be overturned tomorrow. Hashem tells Avram, you should know. And the Navi tells us a concept. Lo yaseh Hashem Elokim davar ki im gala sodo al avadav hanaviim. God doesn't do things in this world, major events, without letting the prophets know in advance this is what's going to occur. Now those prophecies are personal prophecies. Maybe the prophet has a responsibility to the world to pray even for sinners like Sodom and Amorah, just as Avram did, but he doesn't have a responsibility to give it over. At first glance, it would seem that just as the Rambam says that the prophet upon receiving his prophecy has a very clear picture of what that prophecy means, we would think that the prophet also has a clear picture what prophecy was said for himself and what prophecy was he told to tell over to others. That's what we would think. From this Gemara, we are left with room to doubt. We are left with room to question that. Maybe the concept that the Rambam says is only insofar as the prophet understands what Hashem is saying. But whether he should tell it over or not, we see over here that initially when Hashem gave Moshe this prophecy, Moshe Rabbeinu understood he's supposed to tell the Jewish people that. So Moshe Rabbeinu questions, but they're not ready to understand that. They're still in the first tzara. How are we going to talk to them about future tzaras? So Hashem says, no. Then you just tell them that I'm with them. Don't tell them about the future tzaros. And some commentaries say Hashem didn't change his mind. Moshe didn't understand what Hashem had told him initially. The second we say a prophet didn't understand, so we enter a problem philosophically. How does that work? We can add another question which might be part of the answer. The Rambam stresses that Moshe Rabbeinu's prophecy was unique and was revolutionary in that until Moshe Rabbeinu's time, every prophet was just given information and maybe he was supposed to do something with it. Moshe Rabbeinu was the first prophet that God tells him, I'm talking to you and you tell them what to do. Until Moshe Rabbeinu's time, Hashem spoke to the prophet. He knew what Hashem wanted. And that's why Moshe Rabbeinu stands in argument with Hashem, so to speak. He says, I'm going to come to them and they're going to say, what, you're inventing a new concept? Hashem tells you to tell me what to do? That never happened before. Now this becomes more complicated, because within this first conversation in which Hashem is telling Moshe, go speak to the Jewish people, we see, according to this Gemara, it would seem on the surface that there's some room for question or argument as to what Moshe is supposed to tell them. So these are questions which we're going to have to leave open, but they're worth remembering with regard to this Gemara. The Gemara now quotes another verse in which a prophet used double terminology when talking to Hashem. We just quoted the verse Eyeh Asher Eyeh, in which Hashem used double terminology speaking to us. And now we are quoting Aneni, Hashem Aneni, when Elio was speaking to God as he was standing on Mount Carmel in his famous debate against the prophets of the Baal. So he used the double terminology, answer me Hashem, answer me. Amar Rabbi Yavu, Lama Amar Eliyahu Aneni Bet Pamim. Rabbi Yavu said, why did Elio say Aneni twice?
Milamed, this teaches us, Shamar Eliyahu lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Eliyahu said before God, Ribono shel Olam, Master of the World, Aneini, answer me, Sheteredesh min haShamayim v'tochal kol asher al haMizbeach, that a heavenly fire should come down in front of the masses and consume all that is on the altar. Va'aneini, and answer me, that's why he said answer me a second time, Shetasiach da'atam kedei shelo yomru maaseh keshafim hem, that you should distract them. They shouldn't say that I did it using sorcery. Shenemaz, the verse says, V'ata sibot et livam chovanit, and you reverse their hearts, make them backwards. They shouldn't come to me with claims later on, this wasn't a godly miracle, you used sorcery. This too is a Gemara which can be quickly read, but upon further analysis leaves room for a deeper understanding. Firstly, we saw in the Drashot HaRamban that when Eliyahu had the contest against the prophets of the Baal, there was an unusual occurrence. Eliyahu challenges them. He says, let's bring two animals on the altar, and the God that answers with fire, he is the God. He's the one that runs the show on earth. Why did the prophets of the Baal agree? So the Gemara tells us that they had a plan. They had a tunnel leading up to their altar. They had someone sneaking up under there. They were going to light a fire. And this way it would seem like a heavenly fire came down. And God made their plan foiled when a snake went and bit Chiel, the wicked Jew who was down under. His job was to light the fire. That's what the Gemara tells us. The Ramban gives us another understanding. The Ramban says that, in fact, the prophets of the Baal were capable of, in some mystical way, bringing down fire. And when Eliyahu stood opposite the prophets of the Baal, what Hashem did was Hashem annulled their power at that moment. So the prophets of the Baal ordinarily could have done this seemingly miraculous act, and Hashem at that moment made it that they couldn't. With that understanding, it's understandable that Eliyahu says, when I bring a fire down, what are they going to say? I use powers like them. I use powers of sorcery. Their sorcery today didn't work, and mine did. So Eliyahu asks Hashem, when you do this miracle, make them distracted from coming with such a claim. That works fine. The question is, we say that ordinarily there's one area where Hashem does not intervene directly, and that is our Yirat Shemayim. When it comes to who we are, our personalities, Hashem in general does not intervene. We say Lev Melachim, the hearts of kings, is Biyad Hashem. Hashem holds them. They, as leaders of people, Hashem guides them. Even though they think they're making their own decisions, and there is an aspect where Hashem controls their decisions.
Everybody, even the non-Jewish kings?
I think so. I think that's how it's applied, but I'm not sure.
I mean, of course, he does, but like, it's not just down their freedom of choice.
So that's a complicated sugiya. But, we find when Hashem takes the Jewish people out of Egypt, Hashem says, I can't take them the direct route. If I take them the direct route, then when they'll encounter war, they'll do an about face. They're not ready emotionally to stand up to war. Hashem doesn't say, okay, I'll change their personalities, I'll make them stronger, I'll make them stand up to war. No, Hashem says it won't work. We see Hashem works within the confines of who we are. Even when Hashem's performing miracles, he's sending a pillar of fire, a cloud, he's doing all the miracles. Nonetheless, there's an area where Hashem does not interfere, and that is who we are, our personalities. And this would seem to be an exception to that. Eliyahu is saying, distract them. They shouldn't come with this claim. So, again, this leaves room for more depth. How does this work? Tanya. And here the Ein Yaakov is quoting a Braisa, which really in our Gemara does not appear over here, but the Ein Yaakov quotes it over here. Rabbi Meir Omer, the discussion is, at what point can one say Shema? So Rabbi Meir says, Mishayakir, when one can discern bin Zev Likelev, between a wolf and a dog. Rabbi Akiva, who is Rabbi Meir's teacher, he says, Ben Chamor Le'arod, when you can discern then there's enough light to discern between a donkey and some kind of mule, an animal that's similar to a donkey, that's the time when you can start reading Shema. V'acherim umrim she'yiret chaveru b'richuk dal damot v'yakirenu. And others say, when you could see your friend, someone who you see here and there, but you don't see him on a steady basis, from a distance of 4 footsteps, and you recognize him, that's enough light that you could say Shema. Amar Rav Huna halacha k'acherim. Rav Huna said, the halacha is like this last opinion. Amar Abaye, Abaye said, l'tfilin, when it comes to how early may one don his tefillin, there we say k'acherim. You could go like this opinion, from the time you could recognize your friend 4 footsteps away, you could don tefillin. L'kriyat Shema k'vatikin. But when it comes to Shema, then you should do it like the Vatikin, like the people who are modest and love mitzvot. The Amar Rabbi Yochanan, for Rabbi Yochanan taught us, Vatikin in Gumintaim and Netzachama. The Vatikin, they'd conclude their Shema. They'd end Shema, the last blessing of Shema, meaning they'd begin, they'd be right up to Shemona Esrei, Ima Netzachama, when the first second that you could see the ball of the fire. That's called Netzachama. Tanya Namiyachi, Vatikin in Gumintaim and Netzachama. We have a Tanai quote that also supports this, that the Vatikin, those that are modest and love mitzvot, they conclude the blessings of Shema with Netzachama kedei shismoch guna letfilam nimtzam palel bayom, so that they align the redemption that's mentioned in the blessing at the after Shema to the prayer, and the prayer should be in the very beginning of the day. How do we read this Gemara? And here we're going to open up to many people a can of worms, but there's a concept here that needs understanding. The Gemara says the Vatikin, those that are modest, those that love mitzvot, this is the way they behave. Nowadays, when people read in Halakha, Vatikim do this, Yirei Shamayim do that, so commonly people think, I want to be a Vatik, I want to be a Yirei Shamayim, so I am going to behave in this fashion. There was a great rabbi half a century ago, he was still with us. His name was Rav Gustman, and he was a very big genius. At the age of 18, he was on the highest court in Europe. The court of Rav Chaim Oizer, the court that when the Chafetz Chaim had questions, he'd send his questions to Rav Chaim Oizer. So this court, the highest court in Europe, Rav Gustman joined the court at age 18. And when he walked into the court, so all the rabbis of the court stood up in his honor. So after the court had convened, he told Rav Chaim Oizer, I'm embarrassed, I'm 18 years old, everyone's standing for me. So Rav Chaim Oizer told him, that's a chutzpah for you to be embarrassed. No one stood up for you, they stood up for your Torah. So Rav Gustman was a tremendous genius. He said the following, I heard it from Rav Pesen Zatzal. He said that when we encounter terms in the Gemara, like Vatik, like Kanai, these are terms that a person has to attain. Once a person has attained a certain level, so then the halacha requires him to do what people on that level do. Meaning, the Gemara quotes a few cases, the Gemara in Bava Metzia, that a rabbi hired workers to carry a barrel. The workers carry the barrel of wine, and halfway through their job, they drop the barrel and break the barrel. So the rabbi doesn't want to pay the workers, he wants them to pay him for the barrel of wine. They go to the court, and the head of the court tells him, nope, you have to pay them for their work. So he says, what? Dina hachi, this is the law. They broke my barrel. Not only don't they pay me, I have to pay them wages. So he answered him, yes, that's the law. Riknim shvatadin, beyond the call of duty. So the question is, well, how could he give a halachic ruling to this rabbi? You must do beyond the call of duty. And the answer is that when a person attains a certain level, so then his responsibility is to perform beyond the call of duty. On his level, that's called chayav. You must do this. The same thing Rav Gustman said applies to Vatikin. A guy walks into Machon Meir. 2 days ago he didn't know how to daven. Today he learns how to daven and how to wear tefillin. And then he says, okay, I wake up a second. I'm going to wake up early. Does that make him a vatik? Does that make him one of these people, these special people who are extra modest and love mitzvot? No. You have to build up to attain that level. When you've done everything up to that level and you've attained that level, then you're responsible to behave like a vatik. Then you don't have a choice. For someone else, we say that's an extra level of piety. Those that are on that level, they do it. A person can try to do it, but that won't make him a vatik. So Rav Gosman said, when we see these terms in the Gemara, we have to know that the terms mean you've attained that level. When you've attained that level, you're responsible for it. Before you attain that level, you want to do it, you can do it. It's a nice thing to do, but it's not really something that you must do. People make this mistake when it comes to kana'i. Now, we say that if a Jew has relations with Aramit, so then kana'im pogimbo, people who are zealous, like Pinchas, they could, at the time that they're doing it, they could kill him, her. They're allowed to administer death penalty, but only kana'i, only if they catch him in the act. So people think, I'm a kana'i, I'll be zealous for the word of Hashem. We see it doesn't work that way. Even Pinchas, when he saw the action, turned to Moshe Rabbeinu and said, what do we do now? Moshe said, you quoted the halacha, you perform. What was Pinchas doing at that moment when he asked Moshe, what should we do? He knew the halacha. So the simple understanding is he didn't want to give halachic ruling before Moshe is ready. The deeper understanding is he wasn't sure he's a board certified kana'i. Does he have certification from the Beit Din that he's on the level that he's called a kana'i, that he's allowed to perform this law? Moshe told him, yes, you're a kana'i, you're allowed to perform this law. So Rav Gosman said, when it comes to vatik, when it comes to kana'i, when it comes to many terms that we have in the Gemara, one has to attain that level. Once he's attained that level, he's responsible for that level. But if the average person reads in the halacha, Yirei Shamayim should do this and this, so a person says, I want to be Yirei Shamayim, I'll do this. That's not necessarily incumbent upon him. We aspire to be Yirei Shamayim, we build up to be Yirei Shamayim, but we don't necessarily become Yirei Shamayim just because we take upon ourselves a certain stringency. Amar Rabbi Zera said, Me'ikra, what verse is the source for this concept that the extra modest and humble that love mitzvot, they say their Shmoneh Esrei directly with the sunrise? The verse says, Yira'ucha im shamesh, they come to see you with the sun, they take their awe of you as the sun rises, and before the moon comes out also, they're taking for generations their fear of you. And from here we have the concept that there's also a benefit to davening mincha very close to sunset. Halachically, the Gemara says we don't do that when it comes to mincha, because if you're going to wait with your mincha for the last seconds before sunset, chances are you'll miss it. Just then the phone will ring, just then this, that, it's very easy to miss it. So that's why the rabbi said don't wait for the last minute. But in essence, this concept of praying the first second that the sun rises applies also to praying mincha the last seconds of the day.
I don't understand, but what is the benefit from this?
So it's easier to understand.
Because of opportunity of the sun is beyond, but for me, I don't understand, sorry.
Right. So it's easier to understand when we speak about the morning prayer.
Yeah.
It seems that for some reason this is the ideal performance of the mitzvah of praying the mincha prayer. I don't remember why. I don't remember there is a logic behind it. I don't remember what the logic is.
Maybe because it's a special period, even in the nature we can see changes. It's the sunrise not so strong, and maybe it's so like natural, organic. Maybe it's more harmonious with nature.
I don't know. The
like concluding
I don't know.
The day.
I don't know. There's a. The Marsha explains like this. He says, when we say the blessings, Yira'ucha im Shamesh, when we so to speak, come and take our fear of God when as the sun rises, we have to take note of what's really happening with Shema and the blessings of Shema. The rabbis instituted that we make a blessing before Shema, Yotzer Or Uvorei Choshech. The rabbis that instituted this were the rabbis, the men of the Great Assembly, the beginning of the period of the Second Temple. This was the period when we were under the Persians and the Medes. The Persians and the Medes believed in Zoroastrianism, right? They believed in the worship of two forces in the world, light and dark. They said, one God, if he's good, then he does good. If he's bad, he does bad. How do you have good and bad in the world? There must be two forces in the world. And they divided their service to, sometimes they serve the force of good, sometimes they serve the force of bad. In the winter months when there's more dark, so then they serve the forces of dark, of bad. In the summer months when there's light. Right. So, corresponding to this mistaken philosophy, our sages instituted the blessing, Hashem, you are Yotzero, Uvorei Choshech, Oseh Shalom, Uvorei Takol. Everything is controlled by you, Hashem. And this blessing really makes sense to be aligned with Shema. Shema, we're declaring Hashem is singular, Hashem is one, everything that's happening in this world comes from Him. So aligned to that, our sages instituted this blessing, which corresponds to the verses in Yeshaya, in which Yeshaya speaks against this philosophy, against this religion. Yeshaya says, Yotzero, Uvorei Choshech, Oseh Shalom, Uvorei Ra. Yeshaya discusses Hashem does everything. Everything we see in this world, Hashem does. So now, every morning when the sun rises, we declare that we do not subscribe to this belief that the sun specifically is Hashem's creation and the darkness isn't. Every morning we declare, Hashem, you created everything. You created everything. And our sages told us, we saw the Gemara earlier, that as the sun rises and the kings of the east all bow to the sun, Hashem gets angry at them. And we get up and we pray to Hashem. And by the same token, as the night falls, we are again declaring, just as the night falls, Hashem, you're the one that rules over everything. That's how the Marsha explains it.
So Hashem is angry at the Zoroastrians and the Eastern Counters?
That's what it seems like. That was an earlier Gemara.
He's angry at China as well? Because it positions itself as the center of the world, and the Sun Emperor, in Japan and China.
He testified in the name of the Great Assembly, the Holy Assembly of Jerusalem, whoever aligns the redemption, the blessing of redemption, with his prayer, meaning he prays like this just at sunrise, he doesn't, like, we have to get a picture of what life was like in those days. The Gura quotes a midrash that says, who is a lazy person? That's a person who awakens in the end of the night before sunrise. So in their days, everyone was up an hour before sunrise. So the average person would say all his blessings and Shema, and the blessing after Shema, early in the morning, and then they'd wait until it was sunrise, and then they'd say Shemona Esrei. Comes the Gemara and says, a God-fearing person will pause, will say his prayers later in the morning. They were waking up early. By sunrise, they had to be at work. A God-fearing person finds a way to align his blessings of Shema with his prayer, that he says the last blessing of Shema, the Geula, together with the Tefillah. And how does he do that? By praying with the Nates. That's the latecomers. Their late minion was the Nates minion in their times. So he testified that anyone who does this will not be damaged the whole day. Amar Rabbi Zera, so Rabbi Zera questioned this. Aini, is this so? V'hana samchi, I did this. V'itzikin, I was damaged that day. Amale, so he answered him, b'ma itziket, what was your damage in that day? That they hired you as a doctor to come and heal the king. So they wasted your day, that was your damage. You wanted to do one thing, and suddenly you got a message from the king, you have to go to the palace to heal the king. So hatam, so that's your damage that day. Ordinarily, you should have to pay in order to see the face of the king. For Rabbi Yochanan Toros, Le'olam yishtadel adam larutz likat malchei Yisrael, ולא לקראת מלכי ישראל בלבד, אפילו לקראת מלכי עקום, שאם יזכה יבחין בין מלכי ישראל למלכי עקום. רבי יוחנן taught us that a person should always try to see aristocracy. If you can go and see the king, you should rush to see a king, even a non-Jewish king, so that when the time comes, you'll be able to discern between the honor that kings have nowadays and the honor that ultimately the kings will have, that Hashem will give them. So this is an important point, because we have no perspective of what it means to have aristocracy. When President Bush travels, so he has planes with the people that ride the motorcycles. They give him honor. So he has a whole battalion of policemen with motorcycles and the special special car. Everything gets moved so that when he shows up, he has the honor. We don't have perspective. The Gemara says, if we see it, so then we'll have perspective, and when the true honor comes, so then we'll recognize how true that honor is compared to what used to be. Amar Rabbi Ula le'ula. Rabbi Ula said to Ula, and we're going to end with this Gemara. Rabbi Ula said to Ula, ki ayli tehatam, when you go up there to Israel, shal bishlom drabon achi, ask, how is Rav Brona, my brother, b'mamat kol chaburah, in front of everyone, the Adam gadolu, for he is a great person, the samech b'mitzvot. So when you come, they're given this honor. You walk into a Beis Medrash and you ask, how is so and so? So they see, oh, in Babylon they value this person. There was a Rav, he passed away a few years ago, Rav Barkin in Telz. When he'd walk into Panovich here in Israel, so Rav Shach would stand up from the other end of the Beis Medrash and run to greet him. So you see, in Eretz Yisrael they value this rabbi from Telz. Everyone in Telz, they heard how, and they gave him more honor because they realized it's a big Talmud Chacham. So Rabbi Elah said to Ula, when you show up in Israel, you're standing in front of all the rabbis, ask, how's Rav Brona doing? How's the famous Rav Brona? Because he's really a great person and he rejoices in mitzvot. Zimnachada, one time, Samach Gula Litvilah, it worked out that he was able to align the redemption, the blessing of redemption, the last blessing of Shema, with his prayer that he was able to daven like Vatikin. And he didn't stop smiling the whole day. So from here, the Rishonim prove that to daven Masikin isn't such a simple thing. If it was so easy, then every morning Rav Brona would get up and daven Masikin. Must be, it's a more complicated thing. Why is it more complicated? So the Rishonim explain that it must be that in order to pray Vasikin, you must catch that split second when the bowl of the sun goes up. If you pray a second earlier or a second later, you didn't daven Vasikin. So imagine you're standing on a hilltop and you see the light coming on the mountain, and you've got to catch that second, that the first second you see the bowl. So Rav Brona must have tried many times in his lifetime, and one day he got it. So one day he got it, all day he was happy. So the average person wouldn't try his whole lifetime. And if he'd try and he'd get it, he'd say, good, I got it. But he wouldn't be happy the whole day. Rav Brona valued mitzvot. That's what Rabbi Ula said to Ula. He's such a great person that the one time that he succeeded, all day long he was happy. That shows you how great he is. Now, not everyone agrees with this halachically. Rabbi Feinstein subscribes to this opinion. That's why he didn't hold that you should run after Vasikin Minyanim. Because he said, you're dominating a minyan that goes by a calendar, it goes by a time. Chances are you're not getting it most of the time. You got to get that split second, so it's not worth the effort. Better you learn. You have a set seder, you have a set minyan. Other rabbis say not this way. Other rabbis don't go with this opinion. The Rambam certainly doesn't seem to go with this opinion. And that's why the rabbis, their opinions, they say in the name of Mordechai Elio that if you get the first blessing in that second of Netz Achama, that's also called that you prayed with Netz. So that's why Rabbi Eliyahu davens Netz every day, but he must say his first blessing pretty slowly because he wants to catch that second. There are different opinions, and as you can tell, there are many people who do daven Netz. But there's also the opinion that says that unless you got that split second, you didn't get it. And if someone hacks you, why aren't you getting up a seeking? The Rambam says any prayer that isn't a seeking is b'di'evit. So now you know that the Tosfos, the Balei HaTosfos, don't go like the Rambam. And there are big opinions you could rely on to pray at a 6 o'clock minyan or a 6:30 minyan, not necessarily a seeking minyan that starts at 5:20 these days. So we're going to break for Alvit.